If you'd take your copy of God's Word, we will be reading John, verses 25 and 36 to 35 of John 6, if you could stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 6, verses 25 through 35. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat.
Well, I want to start this morning by asking two questions. One, what are the most shocking words in all of the Bible? It's an impossible question to answer, of course. But if we had that discussion, had that debate, I think that at the top of the list might be these words from John 1. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And a second question, what is the most dramatic note in all of music? Another impossible question. But I think, again, if we had that discussion, had that debate, I think there'd be a good argument to be made for a rest note, that temporary pause in the music. Well, the hymn that we turn our attention to today covers both of these topics. It covers the most shocking of human and cosmic events, that the eternal Son of God took on flesh and came to dwell among human beings. And possibly the most dramatic and appropriate response that we could have to that event, that of silence. Well, before we get into the text of the song and into the scriptures, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, in many ways, Lord, our lives are complicated with events and circumstances, the complexities of human relationships, and much, much more. Today, Lord, our prayer is simple. We pray, God, that through looking at a hymn text and by drawing on your scriptures and hearing your gospel once again, that we would receive fuller and clearer views of Jesus Christ. And we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would do that for us this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the theme for Advent for our preaching series has been to teach through several Christmas hymns. And our Christmas hymn today is "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence." And before we jump into a little background on the history of the song, I want to acknowledge right up front the irony of singing a song that instructs us to be quiet. But we had a great introduction to this. If the hymn is not familiar, last week was a great introduction to it as we sang it as a congregation and then heard it sung by the choir in the evening. And we will sing it again at the close of our service today. So a little bit about the history of the song. The text, at least in English, dates back to 1864 when a man named Gerard Moultrie translated the text from Greek into English. He was an Oxford man, a clergyman, and an educator. And he translated dozens of Greek and Latin and German hymns into English. He also wrote some of his own hymns and sometimes published those with hymns that were written by his sister. The original Greek words, however, date back much, much further into history, to at least the 5th century after Christ. They come from the liturgy of St. James, which is still used today in the Greek Orthodox Church. Some scholars even speculate that maybe these words date back to the 1st century, possibly even to 60 AD when Paul was writing his letter to the Romans. The liturgy of St. James is possibly the oldest liturgy in the Christian Church. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition, it likely would have been associated with the Eucharist or with the Lord's Supper. I think you'll see why as we go through the text. And there's a contrast here with some of our well-loved carols. Firstly, there is the music itself. Most Christmas carols and hymns, though certainly not all of them, but they're written in major keys, which give a bright and a celebratory feel to them. And Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence, by no means the only Christmas hymn written in a minor key. Think of O Come Emmanuel, what Zach taught on a couple weeks ago, What Child Is This? But there's a uniqueness to this one. There's few in my mind that are quite as striking in their music. The melody is provided by the French chant, Picardy. I imagine that's not how the French say that word. But the melody is Picardy, and the melody itself rarely leaps, but it more or less floats from note to note. Then there are the themes that set it apart. This is not the type of Christmas carol where we feel the dirt on the ground, or the draftiness of the barn, or we hear about the ox and lamb that are feeding, or the cattle that are lowing. In those carols, the humility of the Savior, in the fragility of the baby, is really what's highlighted, his humanness, his nearness to us. In this text, we're led to see behind all these to transcendence, inspiring in us awe and wonder. The music and the text together are moving us to see behind the curtain, to go beyond the immediate circumstances and to see the majesty of eternal and cosmic realities. From the very opening line, we are hit with this truth: when divinity descends to humanity, all mortal speech fails. Say that again. When divinity descends to humanity, all mortal speech fails. So we're going to walk through the verses of this song, highlighting some of the major themes and the images. You can find the outline in your liturgy, page 9. It just tracks with the 4 verses of the song. You can find the lyrics in the liturgy as well on page 11. And then at the end, we're going to come back to our text that we read, John 6, and camp out there for a few minutes. As we go along, I'm going to leave some time for silence baked into the sermon so that we can literally practice what is being preached as we go. So let's jump into the text of the song. Verse 1, which I've titled A Time to Keep Silence. Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand, ponder nothing earthly minded. Well, the wisest of men, King Solomon, instructed us that for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, including a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Or we could say there is a time to sing. And again, that's what many of our Christmas carols, including one we've already sung today, often urge us to. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, from joy to the world, which we already sang. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem, from Hark the Herald. Now to the Lord sing praises, all you within this place, from God rest ye merry gentlemen. But here, now, in this song, we who are mortal are instructed to keep silence. And the writer of the text has in mind here at least these texts from the minor prophets, including from Habakkuk 2:20. Will you turn there with me? If you find the very beginning of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, it'll just be maybe 20 pages or so backwards into the New Testament from there. Habakkuk 2:20 says this: But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And then turn forward back toward the New Testament, maybe just 1 or 2 pages, to Zephaniah 1:7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. And then a few more pages flipping forward to Zechariah 2:13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Well, the context in all the cases quoted here is the judgment of God against sin. In the narrow view of the prophets who gave us these words, judgment was coming against God's enemies who had so eagerly persecuted his people. But when we think about the Son of God descending to earth in the incarnation, we remember that Jesus Christ came for sin, and that in his coming, God condemned sin in the flesh, in the words of Romans 8:3. Jesus came down in order to condemn our sin, your sin and mine, but not by destroying us, but rather by taking that sin and wearing it himself and allowing himself to be destroyed as a substitute. Words fail us when we meditate on these truths, so let all mortal flesh keep silence. Well, verse 1 of the hymn continues, "For with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand." So the movement, the trajectory of the Son of God is downward from heaven to earth. And the eternal Son of God came with a dual reality that we must grasp both sides of that are presented here in these words. He came with blessing. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And also, he came with demands. Jesus himself said, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Now, to be clear, that's not the gospel message. The gospel message is coming in this song. But it is what he requires. He came to demand our full homage, our full selves, our whole lives. And as we move now into verse 2, this verse highlights some of the grand paradoxes and extraordinary contrasts that the incarnation presents to us. Look at verse 2 of the song with me. "King of kings, yet born of Mary, as of old on earth he stood, Lord of lords in human vesture, in the body and the blood." You think of all the great kings of history, Alexander, Genghis Khan, Cyrus, pharaohs and Caesars, Louis and Henrys. Jesus Christ is their king. They all now bow to him, and they never in all their lives went an inch further than what King Jesus allowed them to do. And yet, he was born. To be born is to have a beginning. The eternal Son of God had no beginning. He is begotten, not made, uncreated, infinite, and eternal. And yet, at Christmas, born of Mary. And of Mary, no less, a young girl, poor girl, a mortal girl. He who has been from eternity, in the words of the song, standing, he's been standing by metaphor and by analogy eternally, will now stand quite literally with physical human feet, with skin and calluses, toenails, on the dirt and the rock and the grass that he created and spoke into existence. And he's come with a physical, mortal body, a body that is breakable and with blood that is spillable, which begs the question here of why? Why the incarnation? Why take on flesh in a human body? John Piper answers that question and explains the need for the incarnation in this way. The incarnation is the preparation of nerve endings for the nails. The incarnation is the preparation of a brow for thorns to press through. Jesus needed to have a broad back so that there was a place for the whip. He needed to have feet so that there was a place for spikes. He needed to have a side so that there was a place for the spear to go in. He needed cheeks, fleshy cheeks, so that Judas would have a place to kiss and there would be a place for the spit to run down that the soldiers put on him. He needed a brain and a spinal column with no vinegar and no gall so that the exquisiteness of the pain could be fully felt. Well, our song goes on. He will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. This here is a purpose statement, the statement of what is the ontological truth that Jesus was born of Mary, leads us to the meaning, the purpose, the intention, the teleological truth. And the purpose is this: the Son of God took on flesh to freely give it, to give that flesh as a sacrifice and to give it as spiritual food for our sustenance. Words again fail us, so let's take a moment to ponder and let all mortal flesh keep silence. Well, we move forward in the song from the race of men in the first two verses, and now in verse 3 to the race of angels. Look at the words there. Rank on rank, the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way. It's not unusual for kings and conquerors and powerful men to call out the masses to announce their arrival, to call out their military, to call out their troops, in pomp and circumstance. But no man has ever called out the angels. And the language here is military language, rank on rank, meaning regiment by regiment, company by company, the host of heaven being the heavenly beings, the angels, and the vanguard is the foremost part of an advancing army. Revelation 19:14 tells us that someday the armies of heaven will follow Jesus as he returns in his second advent to judgment. But here in his first advent, they precede him in annunciation. You think obviously of the shepherds outside of Bethlehem and the angels who came to them. In Luke 2, it's recorded a multitude of the heavenly hosts who announced to the shepherds the arrival of the king. So there was humility in the fields, but majesty in the heavens above. The text goes on, as the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish as the darkness clears away. Well, the theme of light, as you know, is scripturally crucial in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And we could bring up so very many texts here, but let's just trace a few. When Simeon, the old man, met Jesus as a baby, he said this baby would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And the Apostle Paul would later testify before kings how Jesus accomplished this, that Jesus had to suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he proclaimed light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So darkness covers Jews, darkness covers Gentiles, and the light of light descends to drive all of it away. But this mission of the light would be accomplished through the deepest of darknesses. At his arrest, Jesus said to those who would accuse him and arrest him and later try him unjustly, he said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." A darkness that would become a physical reality hours later as Jesus hung on the cross and the whole land went dark. Well, what does that have to do with us here today in our lives? Jesus said in John 12, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." each one of us here today has a particular and a unique, maybe, flavor of darkness that we struggle with, that pursues us, that at times captures us. I don't think I have to say much more about that. I imagine you understand what that means in your life. Jesus descended to earth to drive all of that darkness away. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So verse 3 has us with the angels, and the language is that of a military. The angels are the vanguard Christ follows as the mighty champion. At Christmas, we remember and recognize that the baby in the manger is a conqueror of darkness, even your darkness and mine, a conqueror of Satan, sin, and death. That bears a few moments of silence to ponder. So let all mortal flesh keep silent. Well, verse 3 of the hymn took us to the realm of the angels. Now in verse 4, we ascend even higher, even outside of time. Look at verse 4. At his feet, the six-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eye, veil their faces to the presence, as with ceaseless voice they cry, Alleluia, 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 Lord Most High. So we've now ascended beyond earthly realms, even beyond the angelic army, all the way up to the throne room of God. And it is a boisterous throne room. Verse 4 takes us into the realm of Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. Isaiah 6, where the Lord is on the throne, high and lifted up. And above him stood the seraphim, six wings, faces covered, feet covered, flying and crying out, Holy, Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations shake, smoke fills the room, and Isaiah is undone. Or Revelation 4, where we also see a throne, and around this throne, 24 thrones with 24 elders on them, each wearing a golden crown that they will throw at the feet of the King of Kings. The earthquakes of Isaiah 6 are echoed here in rumblings, thunder, and lightning, and four creatures, each with six wings. And these creatures never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whereas we, in the song, as mortals, have been instructed to keep silent, the song concludes at the climax. And the climax is loud and never-ending. Angelic voices cry ceaselessly. When we sing this song, we join with the race of angels, join their threefold emphatic declaration. Our Alleluia, 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 echoing their holy, holy, holy. To the one who dwells in unapproachable light, yet approached us in the form of that little baby. When we sing, we worship in concert with the church triumphant, along with the angels and the archangels and the cherubim and the seraphim. And we might contemplate that, especially in verses 3 and 4 of the song, when we sing in a minute, that we are worshiping in the company of thousands upon thousands of unseen angels and saints. Words fail us, so for one last time, let's take a moment to ponder the throne room of God, and let all mortal flesh keep silent. So that's the song. The silence, the body and the blood, the angel army, and the throne room of God. To conclude, I want to return to the scripture that we read, that Raymond read for us. Turn with me again to John chapter 6. We won't reread the whole thing. Let's focus in here, John chapter 6, verses 32 to 33. So in John 6, Jesus has fed the 5,000. He's walked on water. And the people, the masses, meet him on the other side. And they're clamoring to talk with him. And they want to talk to him about miracles and about food. Jesus says this to him in verse 32. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Or as our hymn says today, he will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. So this song is a Christmas hymn. Focuses us on the birth of our Lord. And it is a communion hymn, remembering and proclaiming the death that he would die. And as we sing, I encourage us to think on the willingness of the Son of God to die for us. When Jesus came in the incarnation and when he gave himself as a sacrifice in his death on the cross, it was utterly voluntary. No one took his life from him, but he laid it down of his own accord. Galatians 2:20 says that Jesus did this out of his great love for us. And John 10 says that the Father loves the Son because of his willingness to come and accomplish this for us. One other note, too, just on this lyric, when we sing, "He will give to all the faithful," we should not think of that as "he will give to all the worthy," or "he will give to all those who have earned by their faithfulness." No, Christ died for the ungodly. We are only made into and can only claim the title of the faithful after we have been given new life by his Holy Spirit, out of his sovereign, gracious will, and made into new creations, all as gifts to us. So how might we respond when we reflect on these truths? Well, in the words of Christ, we should feed on him. He came to give himself as heavenly food. Jesus said to do the work of God in the text we read is to believe in the one that he has sent. And we could hardly do better than their reply to him that day, "Sir, give us this bread always." So take hold of him by faith. He freely offered himself at Calvary. And he freely offers himself to us today. So as we are confronted by the Son of God descending, we are urged to silence. The silence is one of resting trust. God will surely subjugate and silence all his enemies so that his people can rest easy and silently in his provision. And we are exhorted here to a willing submission, to be taught by his word, to put aside any murmuring about his judgments, to not resist him, but to accept and embrace his wisdom and his will, and to silently contemplate that when divinity descends to humanity, all human speech fails us. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we are thankful for this beautiful hymn. Thankful for the music, thankful for the French melody. Thank you for the liturgy of St. James, and thank you for this Oxford man who translated it to our language. Lord, we're much more thankful for the truths that it reflects and expresses. We're thankful, Jesus Christ, that you in eternity decided to descend and voluntarily take on flesh that you might live and die and rise and ascend, all in our place out of your great love for us. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have applied the finished work of Christ as a gracious gift to us. We are your humble people, and we stand now only in the blood of Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for all you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.